Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you this morning in particular for these letters. We pray that you will help us to listen to what you have to say to us, and that you will help us to obey, to be those who hear and overcome. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for your patience with me. Last week I had my car serviced. I had it serviced at Marshall's, the Skoda dealer in Croydon. Now, since then, I've had two emails inviting me to give them feedback, which I ignored. I then had five missed calls to my mobile phone, and it was a number that I didn't recognise, which I ignored. Then I found that there was a message on the answer phone asking me to ring them back, because they wanted to know whether I'd received a five-star service. I still haven't done that. So finally, I answered in the car on the M25 a phone call that turned out to be Marshall's, but I couldn't hear the speaker because of the volume of traffic, and they said they'd ring back another day. So they still haven't got my feedback about whether I think their service was five-star or not. In my own mind, taking my car all the way to Croydon to be serviced can't be a five-star service. It's just not in the nature of five-star experiences. But hey-ho. They desperately want to know what I think of them, and they're fine. They're absolutely fine. They even sent a video of them under my car, sort of looking at it. Now, every year at work, I had an annual appraisal, an annual report, an annual performance review. It was time to reflect on how the year had gone, time to review my personal objectives, my goals, the operational and team objectives, time to think about what had gone well and how well. What had not gone so well? What's been achieved? Was there anything outstanding? And were there any training needs? And it was a formal event. It was by appointment with my line manager. We sat down. We had one-to-one precious sort of time. It was written. It had structure. And it was very personal. So I wonder, what does Jesus think of the church? What does he think of the church here in Christchurch and in Chislehurst? And I wonder if we have the same persistence and the same desire and the same aim to be five star as Marshall's do and to know what he thinks. Well, during September, we're thinking about what the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, told John in the first century to write down and send to the churches in what's now Turkey. And there are seven letters. Remember, Dave was explaining last week that Revelation is quite difficult to access because it's full of symbolism. Well, seven is a symbolic number. It's about completeness and it's about sacredness. There are lots of sevens in the Bible. There are 7 days of creation, there are seven beatitudes, and no doubt you can think of other sevens. In the beginning of this passage, there were seven bowls, seven seals, seven trumpets. It's announcing God's judgment. So it's God's judgment not just on us, but on the whole church, or not just on Pergamon, but on the whole church for all time. So it means us too. And it's written, I don't know if you noticed, in the present tense. It is what is the Spirit saying? And it's let all of us have ears to hear. It's now. These seven letters all have the same structure, and the structure goes like this. First of all, Jesus reveals himself to the church, and it's some aspect of his power and authority, and it's different in each letter. Then he talks about what they've done well, what's commendable, what's he thankful for, what does he approve of. Then the things that are wrong, the things that need correction. And then at the end, the fourth is a reward, an encouragement, something, a promise, something to encourage them in their way forward. So this morning we're looking at the third and fourth letters. They're addressed to the church in Pergamon and to the church in Thyatira. But we're going to think mainly about Pergamon, just because this passage is packed. I've got five books, like Dave did last week. There's much written about Revelation that's really interesting, really helpful. Now I've done this sermon, any of you are welcome to borrow. The Church That Overcomes, that's by Richard Buse. Revelation for Everyone, Tom Wright. Ian Barclay, What Jesus Thinks of the Church. The Message of Revelation, Michael Wilcox. And The Vision of His Glory, Anne Graham Lotz, that's Billy Graham's daughter. So these are here, if any of you are going to want to know more, which you are. So Pergamon. Pergamon was a powerful city. It's where the Roman government had its base. So there's power and authority in Pergamon. The Romans, we know, are occupying force and very powerful in their style. It's also a religious city. It had one of the seven wonders of the world. Do you remember those from school, the seven wonders of the world? This had the Temple of Zeus. Now listen out with your Christian head, because Zeus was the chief god. He was the supreme god. He was called the High King of Heaven. Alarm bells? And he was addressed as Father. Any more alarm bells for us as Christians? It's also a sophisticated, cultured city. And it has a medical university with a huge library of 200,000 books. All of them before printing, before parchment. So before, do you see those interactive whiteboards and the blackboard? Before that, sort of handwritten on parchment. So at the beginning of this letter, Jesus introduces himself, and the first word that he is used to describe and introduce Jesus is word, his word, his word. It's an indication of who Jesus is, his words. And it's interesting because this is a community who know about words. They know about the law, the Roman law. They know from this library about reading. Words are important to them. So Jesus is recognized because he is the Word. We know him as the living Word. We know that his words give us eternal life. We can relate to that too. But his words in this context are the words of a double-edged, sharp sword. The nearest I could get was this. It's our hedge cutter. And I'm informed by my husband that the gladiator's double-edged sword wasn't a stabbing sword. It's too heavy for me to demonstrate. But it cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. Or if my grandson Jude was here with his wooden pirate sword, off with his head, off with his head. Or the gladiators would swing it above their head, swing it around in a show of great power. So Jesus introduces himself as having the words of a double-edged sharp sword. So he's appearing in a way that for us, we probably don't like to think of God. We don't like to think of God's judgment. He's appearing as both judge and executioner with this sharp sword. So Jesus is immediately challenging all that power and authority in Pergamon. He's saying, I am the one with power. I am the one with authority. And that power is spiritual and not intellectual. We know from the Bible that the sword is described as the sword of truth. That's in Hebrews. And in Romans, as the sword punishes evil. So God is appearing, Jesus is appearing in this context as judge. But he also reveals himself as the one who knows. I know where you live. I know where you live. He's saying, I know it's difficult for you to live in Pergamon. It's a place where Satan has his throne. There's all these Roman emperors that are being worshipped. There are Greek and Roman gods. There's a lot of emphasis on education. And it's a place where Christians are persecuted because they don't fit that mold. And Jesus says, I know. And he says to us, I know. We live in a much safer, much more comfortable city than Pergamon. But whatever the difficulty is now for you, God knows. So what's commendable? Verse 13. What's commendable is that they remained true to their name. He knows them as Christians. He knows us as Christians, us as Christ Church. He knows that they're faithful. Even when another Christian from amongst their midst is martyred in their own city, very too close to comfort, one of their own has been martyred. Not in this passage in the Bible, but in other contemporary writings. It describes the torture and the martyrdom of Antipas, and it's really horrific. The Romans seem to have taken some obscene pleasure in how they killed Christians, in what they did with them for their own entertainment. But these people have remained true and steady. So perhaps the challenge is to us, is that we speak out. Antipas was killed because he spoke out. He stood out against the contemporary culture. So if there are Christians in Pergamon who can stand out and speak up, the challenge is, can we be braver in our safer society? So they're commended for their faithfulness, for remaining true in a difficult environment. But verse 14, what are they criticized for? Where is the criticism? But some are not so faithful. Some are following Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Balaam is a reference to an Old Testament prophet who was gifted. He's written about in the book of Numbers. But what he did wrong was that he led the people that he was leading into immorality and idolatry. He encouraged them to eat food that had been offered to idols and to sleep with and marry pagan women, in particular Moabites. So he's a leader who is dodgy. Now, I don't know about you, but food offered to idols and pagan sexual events are not part of my radar. They're not sort of everyday temptations for me, I don't think. So what do they represent? If we're saying that Revelation is a book that's symbolic, what do they represent? Well, they represent the worldly pleasures that would take us away from God. So what are our worldly overindulgences, our worldly excesses? In our culture, advertising pressurizes us and tempts us to luxury and comfort. And I have to hold my hand up there. I like nice food. I like nice clothes. I like my home to be nice. In my Saturday newspaper yesterday, there was a big David has already thrown it out, a big glossy colour magazine called Lux, full of pictures of luxury handbags and things. That's the society around us. The warning in this passage is against that intermarriage, intermarriage with our society and our culture. The Bible calls it spiritual adultery. It's about us being tempted by the things that would lower our moral standards and discredit God. It's something on the lines of accepting the Ten Commandments and the things that we prayed about in the service on Sunday, and then going home or to work on Monday and the rest of the week with a different set of values. It's about us not accommodating to the world. It's the other way round, like we saw in that advert for the course that's coming up. We're the people who should be changing the world, not the world changing us. So I wonder, what are the values in our homes, in our workplaces, in the situations when we're exposed to people who are not Christians, the places where we're in an alien environment? Do the core values in our home, do the core values in our work, do they marry up with those core values that we've spent the summer looking at and that we've thought about as fruits of the Spirit? And if the challenge from this passage is that we don't compromise with the world, where are our boundaries? Where are our personal boundaries? I don't want to be legalistic or put pressure on anybody, but it's worth us each thinking, where will we say, stop, that's enough? I know some of the things when I was working were around not gossiping, keeping confidentiality, not blaspheming, or accepting it around me, not gambling, even if people thought I was funny because there was a raffle or whatever, not debt, not stealing in the widest sense of it. So it's about us having some personal boundaries. Where won't we step beyond? How can we get along in our surrounding society without compromising what God wants for us? I can't answer that. That's for each of us to think about. The other challenge that's in this passage is about whose teaching we hold on to. The criticism to Pergamon and Thyatira is that they followed people whose teaching led them astray. They followed Balaam, they followed Nicolaitans, and in the letter to Thyatira, they followed the prophetess Jezebel. So we need to be careful who influences, who do we follow, who do we watch on television regularly, magazines, books, social media, and do we understand their bias? Do we understand where they're coming from, what their axe to grind is? And beware of following the cult of one person, the cult of the personality, the person who's charming and charismatic, which undoubtedly Jezebel was. Keep your reading wide. As I've said already, in preparation, I like to use more than one source. Look at several sources in your newspapers, in your professional work, in your Christian life. Now, the issue of sexual immorality and idolatry comes up in both these passages. It's clearly badly thought about. But the main criticism to the church in Thyatira with Jezebel is that the church tolerated her. The church tolerated her. It's not because she was a woman in leadership, thank God. It was because she misled the people. And it reminds me most topically of the criticism there's been, particularly of the Roman Catholic Church, but of the church as a whole, of keeping quiet about leaders being involved in historical child abuse. And the damage that that has caused to the church. The outcome was devastation, that the church has been humiliated, it's been reduced in size and influence, in credibility. And that's sad because some of the best teaching, the best theological work in recent years has come out of the Roman Catholic theologians. And it's sad for the people who should be in their congregations. And it's sad for the people who were abused. So we're called not to tolerate bad leadership. And as I've thought about this in the last few weeks, particularly last week, I have a strong sense of the need that we pray for our church leadership, that we pray for Dave and Kath, for the PCC, for the lay leaders, for all of those who teach, who lead in home groups, and for all of us as Christians, as we seek to influence the world around us, that we keep straight. Because the world around us thinks that we can mix and match our religions and our faiths. They think we can have a bit of Hindu reincarnation and a bit of Buddhist search for inner peace and escape from the world that's difficult. And a bit of sort of loose spirits in nature and a bit of perhaps Jesus was a good teacher. And the sex bit comes up, doesn't it, time and time again. It's very, very powerful. is very important to our culture in particular. So it's for us to express it wisely and morally and set a standard of morality. So the last point is about what God offers, Jesus' offer of reward, of encouragement, of hope, of motivation. Now we like that bit, don't we? It's better than the judgment part and the swords. So what's promised in return from the letter in Pergamon is hidden manna. What's hidden manna symbolising? Well, we know, don't we, that manna was the food given by God to the Israelites when they were lost in the wilderness for so long. And we know that Jesus is our true manna. He's the heavenly bread. He's the bread of life. He's the living bread. He's the one that we take and celebrate at Holy Communion. And by implication, he is better. This hidden manna is better than any food that's been offered to idols. Jesus is our manna when we're spiritually hungry, when we're in those difficult places, when we feel we're in that alien environment, perhaps particularly at work. Now, verse 17b has a white stone. I wonder what that represents. In Pergamon, the buildings were made of local black stone. So when somebody wanted to put up a sign on their building, their house number or their shop name, they took a piece of white marble and engraved it and stuck it on the wall. It looked very smart, very sophisticated and stood out. Now, when you came in, you were given a white card. Has everybody got a white card? Perhaps you'd take it and put it in your hand and from now on use your imagination with me. If you haven't got one, the stewards, the welcomers will give you one. Okay, this is not a card. It's a piece of white marble. It's cool and shiny. Can you feel its weight? On it is written your name. Not Mrs. A. or J. Smith, like the credit card, or Reverend Johnston, but your most personal name, the one you like to be called by, the one your family called you when you were young, the one your husband or wife calls you, the one that God thinks of you as. To the people of Pergamon, to Christians who've overcome, the Christians who've obeyed and who've remained strong and true to those of us in church, the white stone is a sign of privilege. It's a sign of privilege. It's a ticket to the best seat, the front row, the box at the games. You are an honoured guest. The ticket has your name on. It's what the gladiator got if the crowd decided they were their favourite, given with the great cheers. It's the medal given to a winner. You're a winner. But listen to this one. The white stone is given by the judge in a court of law when you're acquitted, when you're free. It's proof of your innocence. The white stone is the jewel in the high priest's breastplate when he went once a year to the Holy of Holies and met God face to face, just him and God. Got it? This is very personal. It's the ticket to the banquet that's better than any banquet that was for food offered to idols, the sweets that would have been there, and the sex that would have been available. You've got the ticket to the banquet in heaven. This is a great event in heaven, a banquet, games, entertainment, fun, the best seat. You are the favourite. There's something very precious and intimate going on between you and God. that's better than special food or pagan sex. So what do we take away with us this morning, apart from the white stone? God judges his church. There's no easy place to be a Christian. Satan has a throne probably somewhere where you live or work, and he opposes what Jesus does. We live in a world that's full of evil and other religions. We are probably where God wants us to be. He knows our situation. He thanks and commends us for being true to his name, for being faithful witnesses. We are called not to compromise with the world, to be careful who influences. Beware of the charming personalities, the perks and pleasures of dodgy teachers, perhaps particularly those who promote a prosperity gospel. We are called to live pure, holy lives with behaviour that's in keeping with our beliefs. And our reward, the ticket to the banquet in heaven, the special seat as God's favourite, the tickets have your name on, the proof of your innocence, that there's no guilt, and a keepsake, a jewel, the evidence of personal intimacy between you and God, and they're better than sex or chocolate.